Thank you, Joel, and greetings, everybody. It's a muggy Sabbath out there, that's for sure. Bring you greetings from the Youngstown Brethren this morning. They were all bright, shiny faces and enjoying the day. We had, I didn't get the count. I was too busy talking. That's a usual problem. But Jimmy Guy will get that for me. But we had did have a nice turnout and a lot of good fellowship. They're having an indoor picnic today because the weather was more threatening cloud-wise than it is down here right now. So they had a backup plan. They would go to the park and eat their snacks, and if it was like it is today, then they would stay where they were and eat in situ, as they say. I would ask you please to remember Dolores Fair. That would be the wife of Tom Fair. I visited her just the day before we had the conference up in Youngstown and visited them both, actually, at her hospital room. And she was doing well, and I thought that she had gone home, but he told me, no, she took a turn for the worse and has been in the hospital for over a week more. But now is starting to make some progress, and hopefully we'll be able to go home fairly soon. So please keep her in your prayers, and Tom, too. But to all the brethren up there, pretty enthusiastic. It's great to see them. And likewise, we've had... as I've, mentioned in the announcements a couple of times, we've had a number of new visit requests, people that are interested in finding out about the church. We've had some from down in West Virginia, an extended family that attended services several weeks ago, and we'll see how often they had to travel a very long time to get there. But we're seeing an awful lot in all four areas of renewed interests of new people wanting either new people or people from, you know, long past wanting to reconnect with God's church. So that's pretty exciting, and that's something that we can certainly pray for God's continued blessing on. Today I want to talk about success. You remember the booklets that the church used to publish. We publish booklets now, but we had some that we published for decades in times past. And I was quizzing the Youngstown Brethren, just like it we did in Pittsburgh and Wheeling last week, which were the most famous of those booklets. And one of the first guesses is the United States and Britain and Bible Prophecy. And that one was ranked right near the top. The last number I heard, that up to 1995, the church had distributed just under 5 million copies. Well, that would be a bestseller for sure. That was, of course, a thicker book than most of our booklets were. Why Were You Born was another one that ranked very, very high. But one, and I have this in my head, so I really don't have the hard figures on it, and I really don't know who I can go to find out. But I believe the most popular, the most widely distributed booklet that we had was called The Seven Laws of Success. Success is what we want. We want to do well. The world wants to do well as also. And when Mr. Armstrong researched and wrote that, it served a great purpose because it anchored you on the basic things of life that all the other success writers kind of skip over. You know, they want you to be proud of yourself and congratulate yourself and buy yourself coffees, you know, the 1,500 calorie varieties so that you'll be all pumped up to go out and, you know, sell the green cheese to the mice and things like that the following day. But real success is a critical factor that requires basic answers. I remember talking to one of our pastors just several years ago, and he was a youngster when that book was being researched. And there were multiple sermons given on each one of the seven laws of success. Is Mr. Armstrong was processing the information over, probably would have had to have been in Pasadena over the course of a couple of years before it gelled to where he wanted it and put it in the book. So we'll start our own success booklet today. Thus, this is just a first installment. We will, you know, I think it can be distilled down into something in the course of time, but it's going to be called The Guide to Spiritual Success, a working title. Might have a new title if we actually do make it into a booklet. Who knows about that? But it's God's people's guide to spiritual success. There are apostrophe S's on God's and people's. As we are God's people, and this is our guide, going to the scriptures, to find spiritual success. It's different than physical success, financial success, turkey hunting success. And by the way, there are some people that are very, very interested in turkey hunting success, mainly because that bird that has a tablespoon of brains, it's about all it amounts to, constantly outsmarts the smartest hunters America can throw into the woods. How a bird with that much brain power can simply disappear and then reappear and mess with the minds of these dedicated hunters who have hidden themselves in camouflage so well that they can't even find their way back to their trucks sometimes. Success is important. We want to have spiritual success rather than turkey hunting success, although there would be a time now and then when that would be beneficial too. Let's look at the first point. It is to prove all things and hold fast to the truth. Now, the prove all things is the core of the first one, the first of the points that I have in this list, and they all, if I distill it into a booklet of some sort or what have you, they may change the titles a little bit, but this one will stick with prove all things. And here's why I put it at the first, is because that's how we came to be a part of the true Church of God in modern history. And we do have to understand that we are in a historical movement that has been copied, but not copied carefully by any means, by many, and that has its roots right back to Jesus Christ and the 12 apostles, and then the other apostles that were added, like Paul and Barnabas and a few others. It has that unique position in history, and those who God called to his church had to prove their way into it. They had to prove all things. Let's just look at that scripture. It's a passage, and the scripture's in the middle of it or at the end of it. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I will say at the outset that this is not, as I said, it's not the final list because there are 8 points on the list. Unless I run out of time, but that could be instructive from an editorial standpoint as well. There are 8 points, and nothing counts for 8 except for the days of unleavened bread, plus Passover. That gives you 8 days, or the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day. That gives you 8 days. So, you know, you always look for a connection someplace, but this one will either expand or it will contract, one or the other, I think. Prove all things. Let's start in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We urge you, brethren, so this is an admonition toward the end of the epistle, and you will find that the points of success tend to be in that location in the various epistles. It's when Paul is summarizing his final admonitions and stirs to action to whichever congregation he was writing to. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. That explains the value and the importance of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And just because I happen to be in it, I'm not beating a drum here, it is in fact vital that we have those that God calls to be our leaders, to do the research and have the oversight, and that they do it faithfully, as we have had, as we know, in our history, many who didn't. We go on to verse 14. We exhort you, brethren, to warn those who are unruly. It's in, from time to time, we have some who are unruly within a congregation or within the church. We can look back at the history and our own memory, the history that we have had. We've had some who were like that. They weren't of a mind to actually grow and learn. And they were of a mind to express their opinions and expect everybody else to agree to their opinions. And that's not wise. That's vanity. Vanity does not really build up. It breaks down ultimately. So warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. And we all feel a little faint-hearted at times. But based on the weight of trials and health and various other issues, we have some brethren who really experience faint-heartedness, and they need to be comforted. You can't sort of command somebody out of faint-heartedness. Now, you need to just snap out of that and be cheerful from now on. That doesn't work. The heart knows its own sorrow. Uphold the weak. As that can apply to us all at time to time, but we uphold the weak, physically as well as those who are struggling spiritually. Be patient with all. Wonderful admonitions. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. In other words, intervene with your friends in the faith when somebody gets upset and they're going to respond in an angry way to somebody who responded angrily toward them. Just calm them down. Nice ice-cold water so they can chill out and realize you don't have to do that. Just smile and carry on as if you had good sense. But always pursue what is good for both yourselves and for all. In other words, seek what is truly beneficial. This is the principle that we're winding down to the key verse here in a minute, but it's showing that admonition of strengthening, proving what is good, what is healthy, what is needed for the congregation. It goes on in verse 16, real long verse, rejoice always. And verse 17, pray without ceasing, slightly longer. And verse 18 is longer yet. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything be thankful. If we're thankful, we are putting ourselves at peace. If we're not thankful and we're grouchy, or we're, you know, well, I deserve that, which is what the world does around us. We have to tune that out. It must have been doing that around the brethren then, too, back in the first century when Paul was writing these things. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies or inspired preaching from the pulpit. Test all things. And here's the key point. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. The word test is in the New King James here. In the Old King James, just out of curiosity, how many are carrying their Old King Jameses today? Oh, good on you. You get the ETH, honored badge, for all the Fs and the Ss at the end of the words. Now, I love the King James Bible is a huge heritage to America and to Great Britain as well, in any place else that speaks English. But it's also a very accurate translation. It's a very, very fine translation. The New King James built on that tradition, and it also is comparable to the Old King James. And you do have to be watchful about the translations. You know, some people get all excited about a new translation. It makes it so easy to understand. Well, it can be beneficial. I have, look at a variety of translations, but you need benchmarks that you come back to. And in English, it's the King James and the New King James. There are a couple of others that are pretty beneficial, too. Be very leery of anything that has the word living tied to it, because it's likely to get up and run away with some of the truth and hide it. So be watchful. It has to be double-checked back to see if, in fact, it is giving a better read than what the King James, New King James did. So where was I? Do not despise prophecy. Test all things. Prove all things. In proving, it says prove in the King James. And here's a quick story about proving something. They have the saying that you need to prove a team of oxen. There's a story of the time of King Saul when the Philistines had invaded and they landed in a town called Michmash, which was quite a few miles north of Jerusalem, but it was not very far, within a mile or a mile and a half of Gibeah, which was the chief city of Benjamin, and King Saul was from there. That was his hometown. So it was sort of his operational capital at the time. They hadn't conquered Jerusalem yet. The Philistines encamped at Michmash, was to the north of Gibeah. across a valley, and at the base of this valley, it sloped down and was kind of rocky, covered ground. At the base of the valley was a canyon, a very deep, rocky ravine. The Philistines numbered in the scores of thousands, and they were ready for war. They were going to punish the Israelites for not kowtowing to them more quickly. And the Israelites were terrified. So Saul, the king, had about 600 men who would stand where he was. And all the rest, and there would have been thousands of Israelite soldiers too, they ran away and they hid in the caves. And what caves? The caves that honeycomb Israel. It's based on limestone strata, and limestone tends to create natural caverns. The Black Hills is a similar place like that. Just hundreds of miles of caverns under the Black Hills. And likewise in Israel. So they could go and hide. And in the book of Judges, you read about the Israelites, when the Midianites came or the Otherites came, they would come through marauding, and the Israelites would go and hide in the caves. If they couldn't mount a resistance, they would go hide in the caves until the raiders went by and took all the food and all the livestock that they could get a hold of, and the Israelites would come back out and start to rebuild again. So having the situation there, Saul was facing the Philistines, and this is the famous story where Jonathan gets tired of the waiting because he knows they're going to attack. So in the night, he and his armor bearers sneak away from the camp, and they go down into that ravine, and they climb down one rock, and they climb up the other. And they know just across the way, just at the top of that other one, is an outpost, one of the sentry outposts of the Philistines, with, if I remember the story correctly, about 20 men. And so Jonathan tells his armor bearer, if they tell us to stay here, we know that we it's not going to happen, and we need to get out of here. But if they say, come up to us, then we know that God is with us. Well, they said, Israelites, come up here to us. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer came up and they attacked. And they wiped out the outpost. God threw in a couple of massive earthquakes in Michmash, not so much in Gibeah, so it was a very localized earthquake. Terrified the Philistines, routed the camp. They started fighting with each other and realized what they were doing eventually in the dark, and then lit out for Philistia. And that's when all those Israelites, strategically hidden in the caves, came charging out. And like, you're running a long-distance race, and you have these people that have batons, and they're handing off, and then suddenly they're chasing you, and they're a fresh soldier. It had to be a terrifying thing. The territory, the attack spot, is what we're focused on, sort of a roundabout way. Where Jonathan and the armor-bearer came up, it says that it was a piece of land large enough to prove a team of oxen. In the King James, and I read that the first time I noticed it. I thought, what do you mean, prove a team of oxen? Is that a dictionary land where you've got these cows standing there and you get the pages and you're pulling them off of the grass? And, oh, yeah, those are oxen. Now, what it means is where you put the oxen in their yoke and you plow a piece of ground. It's about a half acre. It was common knowledge that enough land to prove a team of oxen was about a half acre. What you would find out in that length of time of plowing that piece of ground, and a half acre would be, I'm guessing it would be most of the size of this building, not the back part there, but on down. I'm just guessing the square footage. It's quite a bit. But what you would find out if they pull together. Oxen that kind of pull independently will not pull with strength. They'll get tired. But when they lean into that yoke together, that's where you get big work done. So you want to know, do they do that? Do they know that G means, or Ha, which is which? Does anybody know what G, which direction is G and which direction is Ha?
G is right, Ha is left.
G to the right, Ha to the left. Okay, there we go. We all just remember that. That's how you steer oxen. You don't have a harness on them. You just yell at them, and they know to turn right or left. But they've got to know the commands. They've got to be able to pull. You want to know if they're going to go lame after they work a little while. That's why you need about a half acre where you get a little plowing done. And you think, okay, they seem to be sound. I'll buy them. The barbecue is next week. No, kidding. You wouldn't do that. not after spending all that. So in that sense, you proved the team of oxen. They work together. We are to prove God's way. You know, hold fast, test all things, prove all things, analyze them. Is it really truth? Does it stand up to the testing or the proving, shall we say? Prove all things and then hold fast to that which is good. This has been a keystone of our spiritual success. This is why God's people in our era have endured as long as they have. And I speak of us, I speak of those who are maybe going to listen to this later. So we have to prove all things and hold fast to the truth. Secondly, we need to follow God the Father and Jesus Christ. In society, traditional Christianity, especially Protestantism, well, I don't know if it's limited to them, just generally in society, there's a great emphasis on Jesus to the exclusion of the Father. Not to be. Christ and the Father work together. They work together closer than we can even conceive of working together. Because we are, you know, individuals with human nature, they have the divine nature, and they are the source of the divine nature. Now, for our passage that explains this, let's go to Ephesians 5. And we can go to John 1:1, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we have the Word is identified later in verse 14 of John, is Christ, and so God is the Father. But we can use Ephesians. And let me show you this. You see the effectual working of the Father and the Son together within the church. And therefore, we follow the Father and we follow the Son. Ephesians chapter 5, start in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. And if we didn't read any further, you think, yeah, but Christ is God and God the Father is God. So what are we talking about? Well, let's finish the next sentence. And walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. Oh, so we have Christ and we have God. Yes, so the Father is spoken first of. We imitate the Father and we walk in love as Christ loved us. So we imitate Christ too. And given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. So again, reinforcing that the mention of God in the first line and in the last line is a reference to the Father, because Christ gave himself as an offering to the Father. So we are to follow both. Christ's example, the Father's teaching. You know, when one speaks, it is good as the other one speaking too. They are completely united in every way and in every purpose. Now, let's go down through this a little further because we want to go all the way to verse 7. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you, not even named among you. Covetousness and fornication, which is sexual immorality, that's not God's way. Those things should not at all even shadow or threaten to be a shadow in the door of the true church of God in our conduct. Let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints. Saints means the called out ones, those which God has called out of the world to be his special people, to be his church members, body of Christ. Neither filthiness, verse 4, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. Does that mean we can't laugh and joke? No, we can laugh and joke, but we even edit our humor. We think, well, yeah, that was somebody tells a bad joke, an off-color joke at work or someplace, and you think, well, it's sort of funny because there's a twist at the end, but that's a lousy joke. It ridicules the sanctity of marriage. It ridicules, you know, everything. You know, so that's a bad joke. So you edit those out. We don't want that kind of filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. You know, to have humor that we, you know, enjoy thoroughly, that's maybe clever and interesting, And it's something that when you're done, you feel like giving God thanks for having heard it. You're not going to give him thanks for the off-color jokes of the world. Those are not ours. For you, this you know, verse 5, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, and we had a sermonette on idolatry, well, coveting something is to make an idol of it. And coveting it doesn't mean that you own it. You can make an idol of things that aren't even yours. Plus, people can covet, I suppose, things that they actually own. And none of those have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So we had a few side lessons to get back to our main point here. The kingdom of Christ and God. We always think, well, it's just the kingdom of God. No, it's the kingdom of Christ and God. Together. So when you think of the kingdom of God, then when we just use the summary of it, it's the Father and the Son working together. As we say, hand in glove, you know, constantly. The right hand knows what the left hand is doing with Christ and the Father. And we follow Christ and the Father. We don't emphasize Christ to the exclusion of the Father. And nor do we try to emphasize the Father to the exclusion of Christ. But that hardly ever happens. It's the other way around because that's what society has done. Notice a backup scripture just a page earlier in chapter 3 of Ephesians. Chapter 3 and verse 15. We'll start in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we bow to the Father. Just as Christ said, our prayers are directed to the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with the might of his Spirit in the inner man. But the whole family is named for God the Father. And Jesus Christ taught us that. This is what we call the God family, the divine family of the Father and the Son. And as time goes by, when Christ returns, added to that will be the resurrected saints, which we intend to be a part of. We do have a number, a few out of the Old Testament, more in the New Testament. We don't know exactly how many more, but undoubtedly more by far than we are. And then when you count that just from the early era, the Ephesian era of the church, when the apostles were alive and functioning up until the death of John, and then the other eras that came after that, you know, there are going to be a number of brethren that rise to meet Christ in the air. And sometimes it's good to think of, it's not just me looking forward to meeting Christ in the air. I'm kind of looking forward to meeting whoever else is rising at the same time. We'll have some catching up to do in the kingdom. What was it like in the 1200s? What was it like during the Protestant Reformation, which didn't slack off the persecution of the true church at all? What was it like back in the days of the quarto decimans? We'll have to do a Bible study on quarto decimans. That'd be a fun job. But fascinating, too. Those were brethren in the early centuries after the apostles had died who insisted on keeping the Passover when the more recently established so-called Christian church was keeping Easter. The quarto decimans means the 14th dayers. Quarto is 14, deciman is day in Latin. So the 14th dayers, the ones that keep the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And they were anathema to the others. And so they persecuted the 14th dayers. Now, we'll hear some amazing stories when we get to meet our brethren in the resurrection time. I don't know if we want to hear them all, you know, at high speed. We'll be able to do that. You can assimilate all that, I suppose, with the divine mind. But it might be just as fascinating to hear them slowly and savor every part and listen to it again and share our own stories. So we follow Jesus Christ and God the Father, not just one and not just the other. That's a vitally important one, to be very clear on the nature of the Godhead, of who the Father is and who the Son is and who we are, how we fit into that family. That's very important. Number three, recapture the true values. Recapture the true values. We are constantly seeking what the truth should be in anything. We're in Ephesians. Let's go to chapter 5 again in verse 8. But notice this. Beginning in verse 8, we'll read that paragraph or so. But you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. We were once darkness. Now, some are multiple generations down into the church. I would more or less be one of those. My grandmother came into the church, and then my parents came into the church. But I was coming in about the time that they were as well. I was headed off to Ambassador College the year they were baptized. You were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. We're not in the darkness. We're not part of the darkness of the world, not knowing the truth. God opened our minds and shed his light upon us. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what God's Spirit produces. It doesn't produce anger, the wrong kind of anger. It doesn't produce grasping for power and any of the usual things that you see in the unsavory foibles of human nature. It doesn't do that. It goes for goodness and righteousness and truth, and we seek that truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. What does God want done in every aspect of life? This used to be a topic of discussion quite often. Certainly in Ambassador College it was. I'll give you an example, was the agronomy department. Most of the brethren know that when we had a campus in Texas, the Ambassador campus in Texas at Big Sandy, we had a large research farm, actually more of a ranch, because it was both grazing as well as growing crops. And, you know, you may even remember some of the personnel that were responsible for it. Most do not know that at the English campus, we also had in the hundreds of acres, but we did all kinds of experiments with organic farm. I worked 20 to 26 hours a week on the farm, and got to work with those experiments and then do a lot of the grunt work that had to be done for any farm. But whatever the case, we would discuss often, how should farming be done? Most of the crew of the students were farmers. So we could discuss how hay was stacked in, you know, 5-6 different ways and argue why our way was the best. And then find out, oh, I guess that would work. I used to see haystacks in England, and I didn't understand it. It was up by Yorkshire. They were long stacks that went down the middle of the field. And it's the weirdest thing. It was a slopey field, but the stack was in a dead straight line. In fact, there were three stacks sort of dividing the field into thirds. And I asked my Yorkshire friends who I worked with on the farm, how do they get the hay to stay like that? Oh, he said, you didn't see the posts in the wire, did you? I said, no. He said, there are posts. It's a fence. The hay is stacked over this fence, post and wire fence. Dry and cure and be good fodder. Oh, okay. I didn't have to worry about rain in western South Dakota for the seeing what was the most acceptable way to do something. Right? What are the true values? And that's what this line is, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, what the true values are. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, and whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So We need to seek the truth and recapture the true values. Turn on the light to understand what God's way and God's will is in every aspect and circumstance. So that's the third point of spiritual success. If we're constantly seeking the true values, we'll be focused on solving things. We'll be focused on overcoming sin, because sin is certainly not a true value. Now, how do you get rid of a bad value? Well, it's called repentance. Repentance and change. Number four, learn from the good examples and the bad. Learn from the good examples and the bad. I think this is vital to spiritual success. We can just try to focus on, you know, the happy examples, the good examples, but it's important to also see the bad examples for what they are, so that we, if we ever get ourselves leaning that direction, we'll suddenly recognize what it is and back off. For this one, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a summary of some events in the Old Testament. And then we have another point that follows that that gets into some of those events in the Old Testament. We want to read here in 1 Corinthians 10, verses, beginning in verse 1, we'll end in verse 13. Moreover, brethren, Paul writes, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. Okay, well, which cloud? Which sea? Well, which sea did they pass through? And you think, well, Mediterranean? No, you would have to go over that one. You know, you get on top and cross it. The one they passed through is the one where they walked over on the seabed, dry shod. It was the Red Sea, when they crossed the Red Sea at the Exodus. We do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, because Christ's presence was in the cloud. We'll see that it was Christ here in a moment. And passed through the sea. So you had water to the left of you, water to the right of you, and water above you. It was a symbolic baptism. When we were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, why was the cloud above them? Well, it was above them and behind them, actually, because it was blocking the view of the Egyptians. If you remember the story in Exodus 14 or 15, it was blocking the view of the Egyptians, so they couldn't, there was darkness to them. They couldn't see where to go, and the Israelites were hoof-beating it across the bottom of the ocean, or of the sea, and up onto the other side. And when they got out, then God lifted the cloud, and you got to admit that the Egyptians were brave to the point of being nuts to go charging down into a seabed when they've got sea walls, or, you know, walls of water, mountainous walls of water on each side of them. You know, got to give them some credit. And I guess bravery or foolhardy, one or the other, is what it was. They all passed through the cloud and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food, that would be the manna, and drank the same spiritual drink, that would be the water that God miraculously provided for them numerous times. Miraculously provided. Because they were going through a desert land. And even if it hadn't, if there had been a little water, you had close to 3 million people and then the livestock that belonged to them, which would be a vast herd of all kinds of livestock. They needed water. They needed plenty of it, and God provided it. They drank the same spiritual drink because they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So that's one of the things that he was doing before his human birth. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And we'll read about one of those incidents in a minute. Now, these things are written for our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and not to become idolaters as were some of them. You know, they were told to worship the true God. They had these displays, miraculous displays of God's power, and they had the teaching that Moses was giving them, as God gave to him. But God wasn't pleased because some of them remained idolaters. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Well, what was one of those times when they did that? One of the most famous times, tragically famous times. They rose, they sat down, and they feasted, and then they rose up to play. And it wasn't baseball. It wasn't rugby. It wasn't soccer. It was sex. Fornication, sexual immorality on a rampant societal scale. Really, like we haven't even seen in this immoral society we have since Woodstock, probably. And even then, maybe more than that. The call to paganism, the reason paganism was popular was because of the sexual debauchery. That's how you worshiped virtually every pagan god or goddess. And that's why paganism was hard for the Israelites to shake off, because it had a powerful attraction. But they rose up to play when they threw all their golden earrings into a fire and out popped this calf. Remember that? That's how Aaron, the high priest, that's how he described it. That was not Aaron's brightest day by any means. That's how he described it. And they rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. And they didn't fall over and get back up either. They fell down dead. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things are written that happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we can go back and we think, well, hold it. Moses set a pretty good example, didn't he? Mostly he did. Yes, absolutely. Even Aaron, most of the time, set a very good example. So we learn from the good examples, but and we also have to learn from all these bad examples that they set then in the process of the wandering years in the Exodus, and that Israelites continue to set on down through time in the record of the Old Testament. Verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. And you can deal with it. You've got to go to God for the help. But with the temptation, we'll make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So we learn from the bad example, the good examples, as well as from the bad. A good example would certainly be the life of Christ. We could look at the life of some of the prophets, some of the patriarchs, the examples of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, Daniel and his three friends. But then we also learn from these bad examples. That's one of the guides to success. Bad example has a benefit of kind of waking you up a little bit and sobering you up when you look at what happened to them. Now, the next point will actually help us to see one of those incidents. The next point, number five, is explain, don't complain. Human nature wants us to complain. Or human nature wants to complain. Even when it's good, things are good, it wants to complain. You know, the sunshine isn't pleasant enough, or the rain isn't wet enough. You know, there's always a complaint that can be made. But that's not the way of God, is to complain. And then you say, well, yeah, but I've got these issues that need to be dealt with. Well, if they genuinely need to be dealt with, there is a way. It's explain. What are they? Let's see what we can do. Now, I'll give you two examples. These are in Numbers. Both of them are in Numbers. Let's go to Numbers 16 for the complaining one. A little sobering. But then, that's what happens with complaints. Number 16. Most of us will recognize the fame of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Korah was a Levite. And he had in league with him 250 leading Levite men. And then he was in partnership with two men who were princes of the tribe of Reuben. Dathan and Abiram were their names. So this is the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they rose up against Moses in verse 2 with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, which turned out to be apparently Levites like Korah was. They gathered together in verse 3 against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them. Now who do you think you are telling us what to do?" Well, who do we think Moses was telling them what to do? He was God's representative. He was the one that God talked to. You know, Moses had a reason to tell people what to do because he was told to tell them what to do. And there was no arguing with the one who told him whenever he was told to do those things. So they gathered together against them. "You take too much upon yourselves. You know, who do you think you are, you know, telling us what's what?" And every one of these people is holy, and the Lord is among them. That's the irrational holiness argument there. "Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, did he start yelling back at him? No, he fell on his face. He fell on his face. That means he got down on his knees and down with his head toward the ground. And he spoke to Korah and his company, saying, "Tomorrow the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near him. And the one he chooses he will cause to come near him. So do this. Take censers, Korah, and all your company, the 250, and put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." And then he continues with that theme in verse 8. "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel?" God selected the tribe of Levi to be the tribe of the priesthood. Why Levi? You know, Simeon and Levi had given Jacob, when it was just the patriarchs themselves, as younger men, a lot of trouble and grief. They wiped out an entire town all by themselves because of the honor of their sister. It might have been dealt with in a more constructive way. But no, they wiped out a whole town. And so Jacob had to move and move the whole family down and away from there because of what they'd done. But God sort of revamped Levi in that sense and gave him the priesthood. Moses was of the tribe of Levi, and obviously Aaron was too. They were brothers. Levi was given a special calling to be not only the priesthood tribe, but the service tribe around the tabernacle of the temple, which was the central spot of the religious order of the Israelites. And as time would go by, because the Levites were strategically scattered among the tribes, they had no inheritance of their own as a tribal lands. They were scattered in towns throughout all the rest of the tribes. They were the teachers, which is primarily religious, that they would be teachers. They would have been the doctors or their counterpart because they were the ones, for example, when someone had leprosy, you had to go to the priest to see if you were healed or not. Well, there was, in a sense, they were serving in the way of doctors. There was a balm in Gilead. They knew about the balm in Gilead. They knew about the natural things that God created and provided for health and healing. So he said, why are you rebelling when you have been given such an honor? Well, they had no answer to that, and they didn't care. So then the events come down. I'll summarize a little bit of it the next day. That he told the people, Moses did, because it was very loud the next day when they had the confrontation. He told the people to get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And that was God telling him to tell them. In verse 23, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." So Moses rose, and he went to them, and he spoke to the congregation. He said, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." So they got away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And then Moses continues in verse 28, "By this you will know that the Lord has sent me to do these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of men, then God hasn't sent me. But if God creates a new thing, and the earth opens up its mouth and swallows them, and all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord for the eternal." Guess which happened? The earth opened up and swallowed them, and down they went. And then, at the same time, the 250 Levites who were offering incense on their censers, which was a priestly duty, and they wanted to be priests when they weren't of the priestly line, God sent fire out from the altar and killed them, burned them to a crisp. Aaron was told to go and salvage the censers and make them into some of the furniture for the tabernacle itself, which would later become the temple. It was a remarkable thing. But the next day, if this wasn't enough, Israelites are hard-headed. You ever run into something and bang your head? And then you shake it and carry on, like nothing really ever happened. I don't know if that's, common to most nationalities, but serious to those who have some Israelite background, we're hard-headed. And it's something we need to overcome. So on the next day, in verse 41, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, said, "You killed the people of the Lord." Now it happened, the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, and they turned to the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it. When the cloud covered the tabernacle, that meant Moses and Aaron would beeline straight to it, because God had something to tell Moses, which he did. Moses and Aaron came to the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 45, "Get away from this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces, Aaron and Moses did. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer, put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make an atonement for them. For the wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun." And so Aaron jumps to his feet, as commanded, scooped, because he had his censer that he as a priest would always have, and it's the high priest's censer, so it's the most honored, scooped the fire, the coals out of the altar of incense, scooped up a fistful, undoubtedly, or maybe a container of the incense, and ran out where the Israelites were encamped, which was not just outside of the area. Wherever he could hear the wailing, undoubtedly, is what he ran to, because that's where the people were dying. And he ran to where he could see the dead and the living. And you go read the following verses. He ran between them, pouring the incense on the coals, and atoning for the sin of the people, and God stopped the plague right there. Casualties, 14,000 people. Because of their bitter complaining. Explain, don't complain. They say, okay, well, I can see that complaining is not advantageous. But what do you mean explain? Where's an example of something being explained? Didn't the Israelites only complain? No, they didn't. Chapter 27. They didn't always complain. In fact, here we have an honored description of five American women. They are American. They are the daughters of Zelophehad, who was the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, who was the son of Manasseh. So these five ladies are, as I say, American women. America gets its name from the son of Manasseh, whose name is Machir. Hamakiri is the name for the people of Machir, and Hamakiri is just the derivative of which America comes from. Whatever the case, let me tell the story. These are the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir of Manasseh, and of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters, Zelophehad's daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest. So this is much later than the Korah, Dathan, and Abiram incident, because Aaron was still alive and still with his high priest. Now his son Eleazar, is now the priest, as you'll note there in verse 2. And before the leaders and all the congregation at the doorway of the tabernacle of the meeting, saying, the leaders of the and the congregation, so they met before the leaders. "Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who were gathered together against the Lord in company with Korah. In other words, they weren't in that rebellion. He died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from his family because he had no sons? Give us a possession among our father's brothers." That was their request. Now, notice that they were there in front of the leaders of the congregation. Remember that Moses had the instruction or suggestion of his father-in-law, who was being inspired by God to give him that advice. He set up a system of judges. You had captains of tens, probably 10 families, that they would answer the question, explain God's way, render the, you know, the easy things to make judgments on. And then you had the captains of 50s, 50 families, captains of hundreds, captains of thousands. And from there, I think it made a leapfrog jump straight to the 70 elders who served as the Sanhedrin or the Congress with Moses and Aaron. So, you know, which was the oldest daughter? Presumably Mala. So Mala and her sisters come, and they talk to their captain of tents. You know, we don't have any brothers. Why is our father going to be left out of the inheritance? You know, can't we inherit for him? And he says, oh, that is so far above my pay grade that I can't even see the top of it. You got to go to see Mr. 50. No, they went to Mr. 50. And he listened to him very carefully. He says, I'll tell you what, I do not know. You got to find Mr. 100. They found Mr. 100. Mr. 100 didn't know. They found Mr. 1,000. And then he didn't know, so it went to the 70 elders. Obviously, they didn't know. But the 70 elders had an ace. If they don't know the answer, then it was easy. Talk to Moses. Moses will know. But what was easier is Moses, if he didn't know, and he didn't know in this instance, Moses could always talk to God. He had access. He'd go into the tabernacle, and God would come down, and he'd meet with him, and he would talk to him as a man talks to his friend. He actually would manifest himself to where Moses could see him, and they would sit and talk. And that was a relationship that Moses had with God at that time. And so Moses brought their case before the Lord in verse 5. It was that they didn't come wailing and complaining. What brought it up, by the way, was chapter 26, because as they were getting near the end of the wandering years, they were ready to go in, conquer the land, and settle it. They needed to divide the land up. So when they realized, well, they're dividing the land up, but they didn't leave any for us. That's why they brought up the question. That's where it came from. And so Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 6, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. They have explained their situation. It's correct. And you shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And then they issued what is called a judgment, God did. So you have, you know, you have laws, you have statutes, and you have judgments. And a judgment is not unlike the judgments of Ohio state law. That's where a judge renders a judgment in a particular case based on the laws of the land may not have applied to it directly, so he brings a principle in and renders a judgment, which then carries a precedent that is a law in itself. Well, God does the same thing, except his judgments carry more weight than the judgments in the state of Ohio by far. They just explained what their situation was and respectfully asked, and then God made sure that they were answered. Now, if you go on and you read further, you'll find not only here but elsewhere, you'll find that they needed to marry within their tribe because the land needed to be owned by tribal members. The tribe of Manasseh had its territory, Ephraim their territory, Judah their territory, and so on. So they needed to marry in the tribe. If they didn't marry into the tribe, if they could marry who they wanted, whoever, you know, suited, whichever suitor suited them the most, they could marry him. And if he was from a different tribe, then they would go and then they would be a part of that tribe because they were married into it. But if they wanted the inheritance that was handed to them to stay in the tribe of Manasseh, then they had to marry within Manasseh, which probably wasn't a problem. It was a big tribe and they got to find somebody that liked them. And I'm sure they did. But the point is brilliant. The contrast between the daughters of Zelophehad and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, that is a good lesson for us, a good lesson. You learn from the good examples and from the bad examples. That was number 5. Number 6, think soberly and humbly, not arrogantly. Now, this is a vital aspect of spiritual success, to think humbly. The arrogant thinker was the devil. And, you know, we saw where that led, and we see where he leads everybody who tries to think like him. That's why the world has had so many problems. Romans chapter 12. Think soberly and humbly, not arrogantly. Romans chapter 12. Beginning in verse 3. For I say, Paul's writing, for I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. I think it's kind of an interesting sentence. Paul says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you. You aren't sure if it just dawned on him that this needed to be said, or if something he had been, I would think he's something he's been mulling about and thinking about. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Isn't that a challenge? Now, have you ever get your finger caught in the door? Most people remember to pull their finger out when the door is going closed. I've, you know, got a knack for forgetting to get the entire hand out of the way. Been reminded of it. Ouch, that hurts. We think of ourselves, especially when there's a little pain or a sting. We think of ourselves a lot. And should we not think of ourselves? No, and we should. There's a reasonable, balanced thinking of oneself. No, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So we do have to think of ourselves. That's balanced, you know, the way of the living, so that we don't keep banging our fingers in the door when it's coming shut, or things like that, you know. We take care of ourselves. You know, we are made in the image of God as well as everybody else, so we should take care of ourselves as best we can, but not to be too proud. In fact, not to be proud at all, not to be vain. As God has dealt each the measure of faith. Think soberly as God has dealt you a measure of faith. For if we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. We all have things that we do. And you could take that and expand it out to society, because in the world tomorrow, bear in mind, the scripture will have not just the application within the body of Christ in the congregation. You think, well, what about all the other congregations of God's true church in the world tomorrow? Oh. A church is going to be kind of big in the world tomorrow. Exactly right. So we won't all have the same function then. People won't, and they don't now. You know, we have different functions within the church, different duties, different offices that the spiritual offices God has created, various opportunities that we have to serve, and we can't all just do everything all at the same time. We have to take our turns sometimes, which is the way it should be, decently and in order. So we, being many, in verse 5, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Members of one another. You know, this is family, spiritual family. Spiritual family will last longer than even physical family. We know how much we love our physical family, but we need to learn to love our spiritual family that much and more, in fact. Having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, if inspired speaking, the ministry we're doing, preaching, in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, and in contrast to preaching, ministry here I think would be doing the counseling and that kind of elements of the ministry, it would seem. And in he who teaches, there's another element of the what the ministry has to do. So a lot of this is addressed to the ministry, but the principle applies to the whole congregation. He who teaches in teaching, and some excel at that. He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So we strive to do all those things that we can do, and to do them well, but not to be too proud of the fact that we're the one that's doing it. You know, we need to be aware of overvaluing our position and show respect and honor to all within the body of Christ. Think soberly. And bear in mind, that's hard to do because the world doesn't do that. We live in an age which has taken the me generation, that was sort of sex and drug movement of the hippies was winding down because they were kind of jaded and worn out. It began to be replaced by what was called the me generation, and they called it that. Focus on me. I love myself. I'm wild about myself. I wrap my arms around myself and give myself a squeeze. I love me. It's actually a song. It was a big hit in the 1920s. It's funny, but it also illustrates a point. Mr. Armstrong remembers it from the 1920s. I remember watching an ambassador, and he would come to a point in the sermon where it would fit in, and he would sing a few bars of that song, and he'd wrap his arms around myself and give myself a squeeze. That's what the song says. And so he would do that. He had very long arms, and it was funny. But it also got the point across. We love God above all, and we love our neighbor as ourself, and our family of the church is our closest neighbor, and we do love each other. That is a key to spiritual success for certain. The next point, number 7, fellowship, not gossip. Fellowship, not gossip. Something we always have to work on. You know, how much do we talk about what other people's situations? And we need to find the right balance. Let's notice 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 11. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 11. Here we have an example. This is where the word gossip is used. We can read this lesson and draw something from it. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. But refuse the younger widows. This is in a context of service within the church for the ladies. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies. So that's where the word gossips is used, and busybodies, same kind of thing. That's not fellowship, and it gets mistaken for that. Gossip tends to talk about people it'll elevates into sort of a superior way. So you're looking at them derogatorily, and you're the one that's superior. And it's human nature. We don't tend to go that direction. We have to be careful. There's a proverb that warns us of it. It's in verse 28 of Proverbs 16. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. So gossiping is whispering, typically. And we don't want that. That pulls us apart rather than pulling us together. So what do we want? We want fellowship. That's really what we seek. So we focus on fellowship. Let me give you an example of fellowship. Acts chapter 2, one of the very beginning of the fellowship of the true church of God. Literally, in the beginning of it. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 is where we're headed. This is where we're drawing it down toward the end of the first day of Pentecost and the outpouring of God's Spirit. God had already converted the people and they needed to be baptized to make it official in that sense, and as that's about to be described here. So in verse 40, and with many other words, he, being Peter, the Apostle Peter, testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And in verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That means individuals, not immortal souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. You got doctrine up there. We say, yeah, doctrine's really important. But doctrine and fellowship, wow. God inspired them to be linked directly together. Yes, indeed, doctrine and fellowship. In the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and all who believed were together, had all things in common. And why did they have everything in common? Because there were so many from international areas that were there. There were 14 different language cultures that Peter was speaking to, and they all heard him in their own language. 14 different ones, from over toward Persia and Parthia, all across the Roman Empire, down to the south to Africa, and north, because Egypt's in Africa, and north up into Asia Minor and beyond. And they were all called into the church, but many of them were Jews who were there on a pilgrimage for the Holy Day. And so if they went home, after understanding who the true Messiah was, finally, what do we do now? They needed to stay in the fellowship of the apostles where they would be handy to learn the doctrines before they went home. And then they had to pool their resources to be able to afford to stay, was essentially what happened. And that's how that developed. But it was the fellowship that was vital. Notice Philippians chapter 2. I think it's a very key point to understand that what we seek is fellowship, not gossip. Fellowship speaks to the family, the spiritual family of the church. Verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, that's what we have, brethren, is the fellowship of God's Spirit. We have that invisible essence that's in our minds. We don't weigh any more after you're converted than you did before, or provided you get dried off from the baptism and all. But you do have something extra. It is the essence of God's Spirit that interfaces with the human spirit and gives you a converted mind. That's what happened when you were baptized and had hands laid upon you to receive God's Spirit. Then you are in the fellowship of the Spirit. In other words, you're in the fellowship with those who also have that Spirit. The fellowship of God's Spirit. That's what we seek. If any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, because that's what you find, that's the inclination of God's Spirit guiding us, or God guiding us through the power of His Spirit, is to have affection and mercy for each other. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. See, it's this fellowship that naturally encourages the lowliness of mind that we covered just before. Let each esteem others better than themselves, and look not only on your own interests, but look out for the interests of others within the body of Christ. Fellowship is the key, not gossip. Gossip is negative and discouraging, and it puffs us up, makes us feel vain. That's not good. Finally, number 8, as I said, we have an odd number. Well, it's not really an odd number, but it's odd in the sense that it isn't 7. Patiently endure and never give up. Let's notice just a couple of passages as we draw this to a close, but the spiritual principles or the guide to spiritual success, these are some of the key principles here. James chapter 1. Here. James chapter 1, and we want to read in this section verses 2 through 8. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience, but patience, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, so you know you need patience, now you need wisdom. Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. You know, I really don't know how to make right choices in life. Well, just ask God for the wisdom, and it will start to come. You'll start to see what's right. Follow all the principles of seeking wise counsel and such too. But, you know, God, you've got to be able to recognize the wisdom in the wise counsel to put it to work. Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it's probably the only way God is liberal, and it will be given to him, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord if he's doubles-minded and unstable in all his ways. So we need to patiently endure. We ask for wisdom, and we ask for patience in that way. The apostles endured. In chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, this is one where we often read this about the apostles and what they had to go through. Paul is, I don't know if you have studied the character of the apostle Paul, but he was a converted man who had whip-crack sarcasm. Sometimes it was used humorously, and other times it was not used humorously. He is taking some in Corinth to task for ridiculing the work of the apostles and a few other things. And he says, "You are already full," in verse 8. "You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." Well, so why would anybody want to be an apostle? And yet, how many have wanted to be the apostle in the modern era? And what he's saying, Paul's not exaggerating. If you want to know what Paul went through, you go to 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 11. You read that. Now, how many times was he flogged? How many times was he beaten with rods? And he was stoned with stones and left for dead. That was in Lystra. It's in the middle of the book of Acts. He was shipwrecked twice, I believe. And he was in dangers of all kinds from constantly, it seemed. Paul lived a rough life. And then you realize, hold it, now didn't there something about the apostles not ending so well? Exactly. One of the 12 apostles lived and died of old age, John. And the reason? Because Christ said he would. All the rest of them died violently. They weren't being violent. People were being violent to them. Peter apparently was crucified. Paul was beheaded. He wasn't martyred to the 12, but he was beheaded about the same time as Peter. They were martyred in similar times. Andrew was crucified. Thomas lived to be an old man and to stop 5 spears. And they stopped him. And that's, in fact, when you study the where the apostles went, that's one of the things that you're actually going to run into is the traditions of how they died. And they died violent deaths in the course of doing God's work. So when we look at this patiently endure, we have the apostles to look to. And we realize, you know, there will be times when we all will need to patiently endure, and there will be rough times with the way world events are wrapping up. We know that it is vital for us to patiently endure. Our final passage is in Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. Not down at the end. This is the Olivet prophecy about the coming of Christ, near the time of Christ's return. Notice verse 8, and he said to the apostles when they said, "What's going to be like when all these events take place?" He said, "Take heed that you won't be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying that I am he, and the time is drawn near. Therefore, don't go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." And then he starts getting into the countdown in along about verse 10, and talking about all the fearful sights, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, fearful sights and great signs from heaven and all these things. They'll lay hands upon you and persecute you, in verse 12, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will there be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. You might say, why didn't he say churches? Are only the people of the synagogue going to persecute the church at the end of the age? No. there weren't any churches when he spoke this. That's as close as you could get, was a synagogue. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it'll turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. So settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand what you're going to say, what you're going to answer. You know, you will be betrayed in verse 16. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake in verse 17. And then verse 19, the conclusion. By your patience possess you your souls or your lives. Be patient. Patiently endure. When you stop to think about God's people's guide to spiritual success, it doesn't necessarily mean physical success in the way that is normally defined. For those who end up as martyrs, like the apostles did, we don't choose to be martyrs, but we need to be prepared if that's what God has in mind. But the apostles, by being martyrs, were success. They were very successful in the cause of serving their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and God the Father. So let's do some mulling on that and thinking about how to be successful in following God and following God's principles of spiritual success.